Hello, welcome to this next installment of our study through the book of Leviticus here at First Baptist Church in Hatfield. We are coming tonight, we are actually continuing with chapter 4. In our last lesson, we kind of introduced chapter 4 and got into some of the beginning things, had some really good, profitable discussion from it. So tonight we are continuing with that. So without further ado, let's get into it. But as is my habit, once again, I believe that it is the Word of God that has the power to change lives. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to them which believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So while I could share my notes and my thoughts about various things until the cows come home, that's not going to be as profitable as hearing directly from the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to use that as a springboard for our discussion and our thoughts going forward. So before we do anything else, let's read once again Leviticus chapter 4. So this is Leviticus chapter 4. The Word of God says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns on the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. That's the word of the Lord. And as I said in our last session, we got started. We had some good discussion about the idea of progressive revelation and also the meaning of unintentional sin and how that is the mercy of God in recognizing that our hearts, the spirit within us desires to please God, and yet our flesh is weak, and so we get overtaken by temptation or by lack of faith. Our sin is not intentional in that it is not high-handed, it's not presumptuous, and so there is sacrifice for sin. There is forgiveness to be had because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, we want to continue, and so we want to continue tonight. I want to start by noting that we have details in that long chapter of classes of people. There are separate sacrifices required for the priests, for the assembly. That would be like national sin or corporate sin. And then there are civic leaders. And then there's finally a sacrifice for individuals, for common people. And so as we get into that, let's look at the first one. Verse 3 says, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people. And that's an interesting thing because, you know, the Bible teaches us that each man is responsible for his own sin. So how is it that the priest, if he sins, and he brings guilt on the people? And what we begin to see here is a principle of leadership and accountability that we see over and over again. We'll get to that in a minute. But notice that the priest's sacrifice was to be a young bull without blemish. Out of all of the accepted offerings, this is the animal of highest value. So if a priest sinned, an individual priest sinned, he had to bring the animal that is of the highest value. He had to effectively he had to pay the most. Because notice this, the priest was anointed, meaning that he was consecrated to represent God. In other words, he was a religious leader among the people. And this is why this class of person is listed first. J. Vernon McGee writes, the sin of the priest is considered first, for he stood in the place of leadership. If he was wrong, the people were wrong. His sin was their sin, like priest, like people. Now, when he says that, that is not just J. Vernon McGee speaking his own thoughts. That's actually a reference to a principle found in Hosea 4:9. Where the word of God says, like people, like priest. The greater accountability of leadership is a principle often noted in the word of God. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And then in James chapter 3, verse 1, the word of God says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Many of us may be more familiar with the King James version of that verse. It says, my brethren, be not many masters, But the principle is the same, that James is admonishing us not to strive for the role of teacher or leader, because we need to take that soberly, because we know that we have a stricter judgment. When we are in a position of leadership, we are accountable. Pastors and deacons and church Sunday school leaders, we are accountable. If I have error in my beliefs, in my doctrine, then I'm accountable to that for myself. But if I teach it to others and deceive others, then I'm also accountable for their wrong doctrine. So do you kind of understand that if I am in error, I am in a position that I can lead others into error. My sin becomes their sin. So I bear a greater responsibility. Now, J. Vernon McGee writes, "The position of the one who sinned determined the type of animal for the sin sacrifice. His sin was no different, but his responsibility was greater. Privilege carries with it a responsibility, and God himself will hold you to that responsibility." That's important for us to know today. You know, as humans, we tend to think in terms of classifications or grades of sin. We consider this sin more heinous than that one, or there are some that teach that there are mortal sins versus venial sins, like some sins are worse than others. But friends, in the bird's eye view of a holy God, all sin is equally reprehensible. There are no good sins. There are no lesser sins. Any imperfection is intolerable to the holiness of God. So the sin was no different. It's not that the priest sinned greatly or more greatly than others, or it's not that his sin was less great than others. It's that he carried a greater responsibility. He wasn't held to a different standard. He just had more accountability for the standard to which he was held. Another kind of a pop culture way of mentioning it, I think of Spider-Man, and Spider-Man, Peter Parker's uncle, was often quoted as saying, "With great power comes great responsibility." And that's something we need to know. We need to recognize that for ourselves, because here's the thing. We can extend that to leadership in the Lord's church, and then if we're common folk in the church, maybe we think we're off the hook. But what does Peter call us all? He calls us a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood. Everyone who has been redeemed by the Lord is a priest unto God. Okay, so seeing that we are all priests unto God, we all have this greater responsibility placed on us. There is a reason that the people of God are called to be holy and called to be separate from the world, that we are called to be different, a peculiar people, because God has a standard that he wishes for his people to model. And we, as the body of Christ, represent God to the world. So when the people of God look just like the world, we incur guilt for the people, and we place the people at guilt, because when we do as the world does, we tell the world that it's okay. We live in error. Excuse me. We live in error, and we tell the unsaved in the world that it is tacitly that it is okay to live in error. We need to recognize that like priest, like people, if we're not happy with the way that things are going in the world, if we're not happy with the way the culture looks, then if we are the priests, if we are the ones representing Almighty God to the world, then whose fault is it? Now, I recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. We have all gone astray. But at the same time, we are called to be the salt of the earth. We're called to be the light of the world. And if we are not living as lights, now I'm not saying that we have to have sinless perfection, but what marks our character? There are many who profess to be Christians in the world that don't live any differently from the world around them, and not just in their actions, but even in their character. You know, we as the people of God ought to be characterized by the fruits of the Spirit rather than by the fruits of the flesh that we see in Galatians. But I mean, how many of us know angry Christians? Well, Christians ought not be angry. The people of God ought to not be angry. We ought to speak the truth in love, but not with hatred, not with anger. Are we modeling the character of godliness to the world? Are we representing God in faith to the world? Now, we think we are because we stand on biblical truth and the God of wrath and God of justice, but we've got to remember that while all of that is true, He is also a God of infinite mercy and love and long-suffering. And so many times we're not like that. We are just as impatient, intolerant, unloving, ungracious as the rest of the world around us. But folks, we have an accountability for that. We need to be holy as He is holy. We need to represent God in faith to the world because we are accountable for that, like priests, like people. We are all priests, so we have a greater accountability before God. But the mercy of God is infinite. And I'm thankful for that, because one thing that we also see here is that the priests would have to offer sacrifice for themselves points out the sin offering's own inadequacy. And it points out the difference between the Levitical priests and our great high priest Jesus. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." You know, sometimes we have this misguided notion that Jesus was never tempted to sin. Folks, He was just as human as the rest of us. He was tempted to ignore those who needed help, to see to His own needs or His own desires. I'm certain that as He had women following Him, it would be foolhardy to think that He was never tempted sexually, just as any man is. He was tempted in all points, just as we are, but He was without sin. That's the difference between our great high priest Jesus Christ and the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests were tempted, but they fell into sin and had to bring offerings for themselves. Our great high priest was tempted just as we are, and yet He was without sin. Then a little later in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, we read, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Now this is an interesting thing. I had never read it this way before, but listen to this. "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." Isn't that good? Isn't that good that the fact that only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and only under the extreme proper circumstances, even that is a picture of the fact that the way to enter the Holy of Holies for each and every one of us had not yet been made. It hadn't come yet. As long as the first tabernacle was standing, our way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. That had to come with Jesus Christ. And that's why the veil in the temple separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn. It was rent from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died, because He is the way into the Holy of Holies. Anyway, that passage continues and says, "It was symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." Those gifts and offerings could not make the offerer whole, could not make the offerer complete or perfect. Well, a few verses later, still chapter 9, verses 24 through 28, we read, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He, that being Jesus, then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Oh, and it just gets better. In Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14, we see, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Boy, what a picture that is, that the priests, their work never ended. The sacrifice for sin never ended. There was always more sin to atone. There were always more offerings to be made. They tired themselves out with the work. And these sacrifices that they worked so tirelessly at can never take away sins. But he continues and says, "But this man," that's Jesus he's talking about, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. His work was finished. He sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now read that in opposition to Hebrews 9:9, with those gifts and sacrifices that are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect. Those gifts and offerings could not perfect anyone. But by Jesus' offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ has done what no mere man could do. Our great high priest has accomplished what no one else could do. How beautiful is that? So the sin offering, as given in Leviticus, points to its own inadequacy. It shows that it's a shadow of the greater reality to come in Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, that deals with the sacrifice for the priests. The next thing we see is the sacrifice for the entire assembly. And it was the same as for the priest. It was a young bull. Now, again, this is a representation of the principle from Hosea 4:9, like priest, like people. Even if the priest didn't individually sin, he was still a member of the assembly and therefore had accountability for the corporate sin. J. Vernon McGee writes, "There is not only an individual responsibility before God, but there is also a corporate responsibility. God judges nations, and many people who didn't participate in the sin of the nation are judged along with it." Whew. Well, that rings true for us in America today, doesn't it? Well, in the Bible, there are many godly people who take this corporate responsibility to heart. For example, Daniel confesses the sins of the nation on their behalf, and so do many others. And I wonder, as the people of God, do we consider our role in being part of the sin of our nation? I mean, though we may not participate individually, do we or are we intentional to repent of the role that we play corporately? Of spiritually speaking, with the entire assembly, it was the elders who laid hands and represented the people in this offering. Well, spiritually, the people of God are the elders in our nation. We are more spiritually mature. Definitely, those who are born again are more spiritually elder than those who are not born again. So, spiritually speaking, you could say we're the elders in our nation. So I want to know, are we representing our people through our repentance? Or are we just shaking our fingers and our heads at them? There's so often that we're tempted to shake our fingers and our heads and say those people should know better, and we want to cast judgment on those people. And granted, in the Psalms, there are a lot of times that we see the psalmist say things that almost sound like, "Get them, God, go get the ungodly and destroy them." And I think too often we have that in mind. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but you have to keep it in context. You know, David was also a lot of times speaking as a king and with a responsibility to protect his nation that was given to him by God to steward. Anyway, there's a lot of things to go into that. But I just wonder, why are we doing that? Are we focusing on that when we ought to instead be concerned with the fact that God has been offended by our nation? This nation that I'm a part of, this people that I'm a part of, this world that I'm a part of, has offended God. So whether I have a personal responsibility in it or not, I am part of the corporate responsibility. and I need to cry out to God in repentance on behalf of my people. And I wonder how often we do that. And if we did it more often, would it make a difference? If we were truly repentant on behalf of our people, would that cause the Lord to possibly be more merciful and pour out his Spirit and open more eyes and bring more people to the Lord? We can't know. That's in the Lord's hands. But I do feel like I do feel that we need to have an understanding that we have a corporate responsibility in addition to our individual responsibility. We see that here represented in Scripture, that the sins of the people are our sins. And are we repentant of them, or are we just judging those individuals? We need to accept our corporate responsibility and pray to the Lord accordingly. Now, McGee also breaks this down from the nation and brings it to the church level. And he says again, if you identify yourself with a church which does not teach the truth from the Word of God, God will judge you right along with that church. Your responsibility is an individual responsibility, but when you join yourself with something, you are placed under corporate responsibility also. And folks, that's true. That's why it's so important that that we belong to a church that is sound, that teaches biblical truth, that does not compromise on biblical authority, because it's the Lord's church. It's not ours. And we are accountable to him for the stewardship that he provides to us, whether we are leaders or whether we are just members. We need to be certain that we accept the corporate responsibility and be good stewards of that. We need to be sure that we're part of a sound church that is teaching truth. You know, and this idea of corporate responsibility, that's at the heart of why we here at First Baptist Church in Hatfield had to re-examine our connection to the Southern Baptist Convention last fall. We discerned that there were just too many unbiblical things going on for us to continue to partner with them. And at the beginning of this year, we severed our ties with the Southern Baptist Convention. Because as long as we were part of them, we were under corporate responsibility with them. And we did not wish to shoulder that burden any longer, but rather to just be accountable to God for ourselves. So anyway, that covers the sacrifice for the entire assembly. Well, next we see the sin offering for a ruler. Now, this would be a civil ruler, a civil magistrate, any kind of civil officer. A ruler is to bring a male goat. And McGee says, you will notice that all these different groups are to bring an offering because they are sinners. Their responsibility is different in each case, but they're all guilty. Again, the ruler is in a place of responsibility. His offering was of less worth than that of the priest of the entire congregation, but it was of more value than that of a private person. So there's still grades of the sin may be the same, but there are grades of responsibility. Now, David Guzik makes a good point also. He says this, the sin offering for a ruler was a lesser animal than that for the priest or the nation as a whole. This demonstrates that the ruler was not greater than God, represented by the priests, or the people as a whole. Oh boy, our leaders today need to learn this lesson, don't they? Or at least many of them, because they are not greater than God, and they're certainly not greater than we, the people, who have placed them into a position of leadership and authority. But isn't it wonderful to see that God was demonstrating this principle, this idea of humility for leaders, even in Leviticus? God knows what he's doing. He sure is smart. He covers a lot of things. Anyway, that's the offering for a ruler. And then the final class is of a private individual, the common people. Their sacrifice was to be a female of the flock, either a lamb or a goat. Now, these were of the least value among the acceptable offerings, and yet they were still of considerable value, particularly to the common people. If you remember in chapter 1 with the burnt offering, there was provision for people to bring something as small as two small birds, because some people just didn't have the larger offerings. So with a burnt offering, a freewill burnt offering, they could bring what they had. But for this sin offering had to be a female lamb or a goat. It might not be as expensive as a bull, but it was still valuable. It was still expensive. It just proves that there is a cost to sin. Even to the poorest among us, sin costs. David Guzik quotes F.B. Meyer and says, "The point is obvious and must not be overlooked. God cares about the unintentional sins of common people. It is very needful, then, for us to be perpetually cleansed in the precious blood of Christ. We must ask to be forgiven for the many sins which we know not, as well as for those we know. The work of confession and forgiveness must therefore go on to life's end, applied to each heart and conscience by the Holy Spirit." Matthew Henry kind of goes along with a similar vein. He brings this out. He says that the sins of ignorance committed by a single person, a common, obscure person, did require a sacrifice. For as the greatest are not above the censure, so the meanest are not below the cognizance of the divine justice. Well, that's something we need to recognize today. As the greatest are not above the censure. Basically, he's saying, just like the greatest are not above the law, so the meanest are not below the cognizance of the divine justice. There's no one higher, too high for the law, but there's also no one lower than the law. There's no one below the law. None of the common people, if offenders, were overlooked in a crowd. And then on a more positive note, Henry continues and says, "Here rich and poor, prince and peasant, meet together. They are both alike welcome to Christ and to an interest in his sacrifice upon the same terms." It doesn't matter if you're a priest, if you're a ruler, or if you're a common person. Sin demands a sacrifice. Sin must be atoned. There is a cost to sin. And no one is above the law of God, and no one is below the law of God. All are held to that standard. The only difference is in the degree of responsibility to others that we have, in that the degree of accountability that God will hold us to. But God will hold us all to account for sin. Now let's look at what all the sacrifices had in common. They all had in common the laying on of hands. In verse 4, we read, "He, the priest, shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord." Then in verse 15, we read, "And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, that the bull shall be killed before the Lord." And then in verse 24, "And he," that is the ruler, "shall lay his hand on the head of the goat, and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering." And then verse 29, "And he," that is the common person, "shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering." Now, in chapter 1, when we talked about the burnt offering, we discussed at some length the significance of laying hands on the victim. But here's an additional and really a beautiful point of view. The Hebrew word translated here, samach, does not mean merely to touch, but rather to lean or lay upon, or even to brace oneself on, to support oneself on. It carries the idea of pressing into the animal in order to cause it to bear the burden. In that sense, it makes the symbolic transfer more complete, as that which is being transferred is the heavy guilt of sin. Charles Spurgeon said this, "This laying of the hand does not appear to have been a mere touch of contact, but in some other places of Scripture has the meaning of leaning heavily, as in the expression, 'Thy wrath lieth hard upon me,' in Psalm 88, verse 7. Incidentally, that is the same word, samach. Spurgeon continues, "Surely this is the very essence and nature of faith, which doth not only bring us into contact with the great substitute, but teaches us to lean upon him with all the burden of our guilt, so that if our sins be very weighty, yet we see him as able to bear them all, and mark the whole weight of our iniquity taken off from us, who must have been crushed to the lowest hell thereby, and laid on him who took the weight and bore it all, and then buried it in his sepulchre forever. From of old it was decreed, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jehovah made to meet upon the head of the substitute all the offenses of his covenant people. But each one of the chosen is brought personally to ratify this solemn covenant act of the great God, when by grace he is enabled by faith to put his hand upon the head of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Oh, folks, that is so beautiful. I know that's hard to hear. It's probably a lot easier to read. But listen to that again. He says, Jehovah made to meet upon the head of the substitute all the offenses of his covenant people. In other words, all of our sin was laid on Jesus. But salvation is individual. He says, but each one of the chosen is brought personally to ratify this solemn covenant act of the great God, when by grace he is enabled by faith to put his hand upon the head of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, in every case, the offerer, or the elders on behalf of the nation, had to lean upon the animal in order to identify with the animal, to transfer any ownership interest in the animal, and to cause the animal to shoulder the burden of sin symbolically laid upon it. Well, isn't this kind of tantamount to confession? That's where Matthew Henry says, the hand of the offerer must be laid upon the head of the offering, with a solemn, penitent confession of the sin he had committed, putting it upon the head of the sin offering. Now, Henry goes another step further, and this is really important for us in terms of placing faith in Christ today. This is so beautiful to me. He says, it, that is, the laying on of hands, signified also a confidence in this instituted way of expiating guilt, as a figure of something better to come, which they could not steadfastly discern. You hear that? That the laying on the hands of the animal signified a confidence in an instituted way that is a figure of something better to come. They knew something better was coming, they just couldn't quite see it yet. So he goes on to say, he that laid his hand on the head of the beast thereby owned that he deserved to die himself, and that it was God's great mercy that he would please to accept the offering of this beast to die for him. Oh, that's beautiful. He that laid his hand on the head of the beast owned that when you lay your hand on your sacrifice, you're saying, Lord, I deserve to die, but it is your mercy that you will accept this offering in my place. Well, and this is one thing that I didn't know, but he points out that the Jewish writers themselves say that neither the sin offering nor the trespass offering made atonement, except for those that repented and believed in their atonement. You hear that? Even the Jewish writers themselves knew that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs didn't take away sin. They did not make atonement. The blood itself did not make atonement, unless someone sincerely repented and believed in the atonement. They had to trust in the instituted means. The Jewish writers themselves understood that salvation ultimately would be by grace through faith. And that's what we see in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It was never about the act of sacrifice. It was about the sacrifice made for us and our trust in that, our turning toward God in sorrow over our sin and trusting the sacrifice that he provided. Just like Abraham told Isaac, the Lord will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. You know, because when you hear that, how much more does this shed light on our great faith in Jesus Christ? In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, we read, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the icing on the cake is that in verse 10, Messiah is clearly said to be made an offering for sin. Folks, Jesus Christ is our sin offering. We no longer need to bring bulls or goats or lambs. Jesus Christ is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is our sin offering. We need only, when we are drawn to the Savior, lean on him. By faith, lay our hands upon him. Lean on him. I don't even know how to express what I'm feeling right now. But it's just amazing that Jesus Christ, we say Jesus Christ is mighty to save. It's because he's strong enough to carry the weight of sin that I could not shoulder. Jesus Christ is our sin offering. There's much more to go in chapter 4, but we'll stop there for now. And we'll look forward to our next session where we'll hopefully get a little bit further, maybe even finish the chapter. I've been a little bit scattered as we've gone through this tonight because it's just so beyond it's beyond comprehension and understanding. But I pray that as you've been listening and as you read and as you study for yourself, that the Holy Spirit may use this to help you understand, to help you grow in your appreciation and your awe of who Jesus is and all that he has done. It's just amazing to see how every part of Leviticus points to Jesus Christ, because he is that instituted way of expiating guilt. He is that something better to come that the Levitical priesthood could not steadfastly discern. But by grace, the Lord has opened our eyes and allowed us to see that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He is our sin offering. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks once again for your word, for the riches that are in it. Lord, I thank you for enlightening us and allowing us to see. Lord, so often we could look at a study like we could look at a study like this and get wrapped up in trivial details and small things. But Lord, while those are interesting and there is something to be said for diving deep, Lord, what we need to understand is that diving deep only brings us closer to Jesus. Lord, I'm thankful that Jesus Christ is the sin offering that you provided. I am thankful that by your grace, Lord, you have enabled me by faith to lean heavily upon the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I am thankful for forgiveness found because Jesus paid it all with his blood. Lord, may you empower us as we continue to learn and grow. May we just be enamored and more in awe that when we exalt the name of Jesus Christ, we do so ever more joyfully, ever more loudly. And Lord, may we lift up Jesus Christ, make him famous to the nations. Father, help us to honor you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.